thankful for your presence this morning. I will not surprise you and ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. When you turn there, you're going to be looking again at our Lord's teaching in a place that he chose where the people would be gathered around him that were known as his disciples. They would be ready to listen to him because he, as part of his marvelous ministry, would not be just a miracle worker, but he would tell us things that we need to know about himself as God, about God the Father, and of course he would teach about the blessed Holy Spirit. In the course of his teaching, as he gathers people around, he touches on things that are very practical to them. And this is where we find ourselves being benefited greatly when we realize that he is interested in how we live in this short period that he places us here. And we're here briefly. We're being prepared for eternity. But while we're here, there are things that we're to do in order that we might magnify and glorify the name of him whom we claim as our Savior and Lord and as our Heavenly Father. Our good works are to be done in such a way that his name would be honored and glorified. So we need instruction, don't we, on how it is that we are to live in order to honor him and glorify him. And our Lord condescends to our low estate and he teaches us. He condescends to us by having his word preserved. And it's a miracle that you have a Bible in your hands this morning. Just a few hundred years ago, you never would have had a Bible in your hands. Never. You would have gone to church if you did, and others may have read to you, and you may have been forced to go to a place where you would not have understood a single word that they read, because they read in Latin. But you, because of people that have gone before you and paid a tremendous price, like William Tyndale, you have a Bible in your hands. This is by God's design, and you have in front of you not just words written on a page, but you have his inspired communication to us. And so we dare not take this for granted, and we should listen, because he's speaking to us in his word. And he's speaking to us here in the Sermon on the Mount on how we are to live. And this we take very seriously, and we should. He will tell us that we're not to have divided hearts. In the sixth chapter, he has dealt already with the matter of those who are overly burdened with their possessions. And this is probably the category that most of us fall into. We have much in terms of material things. But we have to be careful that those material things don't take an improper place in our heart. But then he knows, because he has created man in this way, and he knows the world's condition at every stage in its being, that there are many people who don't have much at all. They have little. Some have so little that they are not able to know where their next meal is coming from. They're not sure that when these clothes wear out, where my next set of clothes is coming from. I had the same experience yesterday as I did last Saturday. I'm sitting at the coffee shop, enjoying my $5 latte. It's gone up in some price. And I'm enjoying the little snack that I got. And I see men walking by who have yesterday, black trash bags. And you can tell it's their sustenance for the day. And tomorrow, they'll need more sustenance. How they got there, I don't know. But I'm telling you that sometimes God's people, by his design, his wise providence, are put into situations where they have so little that if they're not careful, he said they may be diverted in their thinking and not trust him. And so he begins to teach to both classes and to remind them that they are to not put too much stock in what they have, and not to put too much worry into what they don't have. And so he teaches that class these words. If you notice with me, in verse 25, of Matthew 6. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? That would cause the PETA group to go into convulsions, wouldn't it? To think that mankind is better than the animal kingdom. But the Lord God of heaven said it was so. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And by the way, when we speak of faith, which is a broad subject in our Bible, you understand that saving faith, you either have it or you don't. But when you talk about trust in Him as your Heavenly Father, you can have degrees of it. And here the Lord is gently rebuking these people who have so little that they don't trust their Heavenly Father for the basics of life. O ye of little faith. Then he says in verse 31, therefore, take no thought. And we reiterate this morning that he's saying literally, do not take an anxious thought. Do not worry. You have nothing to worry about. Take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But if you want something to occupy your mind, to have your complete focus, there are things that you have in life that should be your focus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And they take, therefore, no anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know, it's a funny thing to me, not funny, but it's an observation I've made over the years as I start to get more in tune as we come up on an election cycle to the politicians that are involved, and how that we try to understand their grasp on how we're living, that it's not an uncommon thing in the course of interviews that take place, or sometimes in debates, that one of the questions that will be asked of the interviewer to the potential one who's supposed to know us and know what we're suffering, how much does a gallon of milk cost? And how many of those politicians are not able to answer the question because they haven't bought a gallon of milk in years, if ever. And so we begin to question whether or not they know what they're talking about when they know our plight. They say they know our plight, but we don't have any evidence on their part to tell us that they do. But when our Lord speaks, listen, He's not just speaking as the one who is the creator of all things, who knows the flowers of the field because He created them, who knows the fowls of the air because He created them, who knows their care because He's caring for them. He has been poor. He's still poor. He knows the plight of the poverty-stricken because in His wise design, He chose to be born in a poverty-stricken state. He became poor that ye through His poverty might be made rich. Materially, he was poor. I mean, there's evidence of plenty in the scripture. We don't have to go look to extra biblical sources to help us understand that. His mother likely was a teenager, a poor teenager, but a godly teenager. There are such things. Do you think that the Magnificat that we call it, that Mary uttered when she found out that she would bear the Holy One, was something that just erupted out of her soul without any knowledge of what she was saying? I think that woman knew what she was saying, because those words that she had already heard somehow had been put indelibly in her heart, and the Spirit of God took what was already there in this poor, godly teenager's life and caused her to be brought to life in her words. She was poor. Our Lord's stepfather, Joseph, must have been poor. We know he was a carpenter at some point in his life, because our Lord, in his divinity, comes on the scene in his public ministry and they begin to question his authority. Is not this Joseph's, the carpenter's son? We know that they were poor, because in the Lord's wise provision in the Old Testament law, when God's people were to bring their gifts and offerings to him, there was a provision for the poverty-stricken. Others could bring their calves and their other types of animals that would be more costly for them to have and to maintain. But if you had nothing, you could go and pay a pittance and bring two turtle doves. Our Lord's family brought two turtle doves. He knew that two sparrows are sold for a farthing. He said that. He knew the problems of taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins. He knew the problems associated with taking new material and patching up old clothes with new material, because he was intimate with the poverty-stricken. He was authoritative in that sense when he spoke. Now why? Why is it that our Lord chose to come into the world in this state? Well, one of the things that we find out about the poverty-stricken is that oftentimes they have no place to go, especially those who know the Lord, except to him. And they are cast upon him. And they must trust him. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know where the next set of clothes are coming from. So they have to cry out to him, and they learn to trust him. Now, this is one of the most puzzling statements to me in all of Scripture. It's one snippet about our Lord's early life. He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. How can the infinite, the all-wise, grow in wisdom? How can he grow in favor with God? This one who has been the eternal delight of the Father. There's never been a time when the Son did not exist, and this holy love and admiration and devotion of all three members of the Godhead for themselves was not something that just began when our Lord's public ministry began. It had always been, but yet when our Lord was growing up as one as a root out of a dry ground, as Isaiah says, he grew in favor with God. How does one please God as a man? You know it. You can quote it. Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You know why our Lord came into this world poor as he did? So as a man, he could please the Father by trusting him. Think about that. The Bible even tells us that when he was on his mother's breast,
He was trusting the Father. And here he is living in this meager home with poor parents in a poor setting. And from day to day, he trusts the Father for his provision. This is the one then that is speaking to you and me, if we're ever in this condition. He's speaking to every saint now living, every saint who has ever lived, who's been in this destitute state. You don't worry. Do not worry about these things. Your Father will care for you. This to me is an astounding truth. And it's something that ought to cause us to adore our Lord more than we ever have. To know that for those men, of whatever state that they're in, He has a provision for them. No anxious thought. And why does He bring this into His instruction about being singly minded? It's because worry distracts us. Worry has us thinking about things that we are not to think about. If our sole purpose here is to glorify God and our sole aim is to glorify God, worry will keep us from doing that. We cannot do our best for Him if we're worrying. And so that's why He incorporates it into this instruction. We're to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if we're consumed with worry, we will not be doing that. So again, I ask ourselves the question, how is it that we do this? Is there an antidote for worry? And the Bible does tell us that. We'll turn again to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to reread what he has to say to us through the Apostle Paul, regardless of our socioeconomic status. Everybody has worries. Everybody has troubles. Everybody has trials. Every saint goes through them. And if we're not careful, worry will absolutely consume us. And the Lord does not want us to be anxious. So in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be careful for nothing. And of course, it does not mean that we're not to be thoughtful of tomorrow. I mean, many people, their jobs depend on people thinking about tomorrow. Some of you are in positions where the livelihoods of people that look to you to provide them employment depend upon you looking for tomorrow. Bill, you'll be out of business if you don't care about tomorrow. But what the Lord is forbidding here is anxious care about tomorrow. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God. And He promises to meet you there, to rid you of your worry, to displace your worry, and the displacing component is peace. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful, vivid word? When we see that word keep, they tell us it's like a garrison that's charged with surrounding something that is precious so that nothing can get in to do it harm. And so what we have on our Lord's part here is that when we come to Him, we cast our burdens upon Him, which is not just a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, we're told in the Psalms, cast thy burdens on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And this is not the only thing in the Old Testament. Other times, we're encouraged to come. Well, here's the New Testament truth that complements the Old Testament experience of the saints. And that is that we're to make our request known. And then He compensates by giving peace. Does He say He'll tell us what the future is? No. You don't need to know the future to have peace. I don't need to know the future to have peace. What I do need to know is the one who holds the future. and to trust Him implicitly with my future. And when I do, He provides. Let's move on in the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in chapter 7 now. We're just speeding right along. I always just speed right along. But the reason I linger is because I'm just trying to soak it in myself. I really am. And I want to stay where there's blessing. I don't want to leave. But I'm going to leave. And I'm going to Matthew chapter 7. But I'm not outside of the realm of blessing. I'm in the realm of instruction now still. And our Lord is going to teach us something about how to relate to men. Again. And what He's going to be telling us here is that I have not taken you out of the world. And the world that you're going to live in, you're going to be living with people. Some of them will be people that will be censorious in their judgment. And some people will not. Some people will be so lax in their behavior that they would not want you to make any judgment about them. But you've got to learn to live with them. And you've got to be discerning when you live among them. Because some people will be so manifestly depraved that the things that you know that are holy and good, don't even share them with them. Because when you do, what will happen is they'll turn around and they'll use that against you. So the first words that we read in Matthew chapter 7, now read down to verse 6 from verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How would thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Then thou shalt see clearly to do your brother good, to cast out the mote out of his eye. Then he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So this is something that we're interested in, because the very first verse, judge not that you be not judged, has been abused, it's been misused, it's been misquoted, it's been improperly applied, and we maybe have all here today had some experience with the misuse of this text. My task is to try to help us understand the proper instruction that our Lord is giving when He says, judge not that you be not judged. That's the very first thing that I'm going to touch on. But the rest of it, Lord willing, we will in God's good time. Well, the first thing I note with you is that there are two components to this first verse. Judge not. The second component, that you be not judged. Okay, the first component, judge not, is the thinking that many people have when they do not want you to judge their behavior. Because they have some sense that their behavior is wrong, but that you are not in a position where you could say it's wrong. We don't want you there. So we're going to use this portion of this text to remind you that your Savior told you not to judge. Therefore, for you to judge, you're disobeying your Savior. Well, that's a misuse of it. But if we stop there, And we say that's the only time this is misused. And this is the only part of this text that is misused. You know what you have become? You have become a righteous Pharisee. Because the very thing that you condemn them of misquoting Scripture and misusing Scripture, you have ignored and you have abused by not considering His instruction about how that you are to look at a brother that's at fault. How many people that are quick to judge someone that says, "Judge not that you be not judged," are as quick to say, "Lord, I may have a splinter in my eye." That's what the mote is. Tiny splinter. They may have one, but I have a beam. I don't know the beam. I need to know the beam in order for me to help my brother. Lord, before I attack someone else, help me to see if there's a beam in my eye. And if you're not as quick to do that as you are to condemn someone that says, "Judge not that you be not judged," I would say there's a problem. There's a major problem. You are as guilty as the person is who is misquoting Scripture and misusing Scripture by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." Well, let me just put this before us. As I think through the text, what we're reading here, I try to understand the context, and I try to understand what the overall lesson that our Lord is teaching us. And when I do that, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, I see a verse that is still in the same subject matter of our Lord's instruction in the first six verses. He's saying here, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." And what he's going to say, if you don't like to be wrongly judged by something someone sees and they don't understand the context, you know what you should do? Not be so judgmental. You don't want people doing it to you. What gives you the comfort of knowing that I can do it? The Lord knows that there are reciprocal laws in His kingdom. And it's not just in the matter of obedience and rewards. There are reciprocal laws in His kingdom such that I think common experience would confirm to us that how we handle certain situations, people will handle them the same way with us. One of the laws of reciprocation, generally speaking, is this: if you're kind to someone, they're kind to you. And I think this context sets the foundation for an understanding of it. If you're judgmental about other people, they're going to be judgmental about you. Well, the first thing, I'm going to take the two parts of the first verse, I'm going to reverse them. This is not going to do violence to the Scripture. I'm not going to distort its meaning, but I'm going to share with you my thoughts on "judge not that you be not judged," the second part of it, that you be not judged. Who's doing the judging? Or is the Lord teaching that if we are not judgmental, God will not make judgments about our lives? On its face, you have to reject that position, don't you? And maybe some of you never thought that, but it went through my mind, and I've got a weak mind sometimes. Here's what I know, is that the God that we serve is a God of judgment. Now, we have taken Him off of that throne. Practically speaking, men are universalists now. Everyone that passes away, when their birthday comes up, I've seen it on social media more than anywhere else. Happy heavenly birthday. The fault with that is we don't know that those people, those famous sports figures, are in heaven. We have no knowledge of that. If they have not come to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and embraced Him as their Savior, we don't know they're in heaven. We know that they're not if they have not. But we've taken God off of His throne of judgment. Another way that we do it is we corrupt the grace of God. We say that He is grace. He is all love. That's all that He is. He would never hold somebody in judgment if He had the means to give them right standing before Himself, because He is love. He is grace. And that's all that He is. And so people can live like they want to and never think for a moment that they have to face the God of judgment. But listen to these texts. You don't have to turn with me. You can listen if you'd like. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And they tell me that's legal wording. You're going to stand before the bar of God as your judge this night. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, believers, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness," the Apostle Paul said, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God?" 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "And if ye saints call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So it cannot mean, judge not that you be not judged. If you're not a censorious person in this life, then you can be assured that when you get to the next life, there is no judgment to come. That's not what it means. Judgment will be our lot. Every one of us here. None of us will escape. But then what about this first part of the phrase? Judge not. Does that mean we are to make no judgments about someone else's spiritual state? Well, you don't have to be a genius to say that cannot be true. And I'll tell you one of the reasons, and it's on its face obvious. In the same text, he says for us not to cast our pearls before swine or give holy things to dogs. How do you know who is a dog and who are swine? You have to use judgment. Then we have other texts to help us. In John 7 and verse 24, the Lord says this. The same Lord says this. "Judge not according to appearance." He doesn't stop there. But he says, "Judge righteous judgment." Then the next text is found in verse Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And down in verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. In other words, use the faculty of judgment that I've given to you to make judgments in the realm of things that are spiritual and as it relates to men. You can make that judgment. He is not telling us, don't make judgments. So we have to understand what he is teaching by looking somewhere else. One final passage about our responsibility to use this faculty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. Yes, the text, the statement, cannot mean we are never to judge in terms of spiritual matters. We are never to judge a person's saved condition or lost condition. That cannot be what it means in light of what the other scriptures teach. And I've just cherry-picked a few, some things that came to mind. But how are we to judge? Number one, when it comes to matters of judgment, especially in this realm of where you have a brother that has a fault, you know he has a fault. And your overriding concern is to help him, not to hurt him. Then when you make that judgment, consider that how you judge others will be how others judge you. Also consider that your judgment of others may be faulty because of your own flaws. When our Lord is teaching about this judgment of others, those who have the beam in their own eye, but they see the splinter in someone else's eye, and they're warned to go after them, he labels them hypocrites. You say, well, that cannot apply to me. Well, if your mindset is to always be looking for the flaws of others and never once crying out, search me, O God. Know me. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then when you, Lord, you reveal it to me, help me walk in the way everlasting. Then what you are doing is you're putting yourself in the camp of being those whom he labeled hypocrites. You say, well, no believer can be a hypocrite. Yes, you can. Now, the Lord did have some hard words for Pharisees, and they were not believers. They were of their father, the devil, and they were hypocrites. But there can be hypocrites among genuine believers. And the Lord says one of those signs is that you're ready to pounce on someone who has a flaw. But you're not ready to do your own evaluation of your life. It's not a good road to travel down, to be a person who's always looking for flaws. You know what's going to happen if you do that? You'll officially join the club of us four and no more. In other words, we're the only genuine believers that there are. Nobody else is. Because look at what they've done. Look at what they're doing. Oh, and by the way, you know that's not only a problem in the New Testament, which could be an infection among the saints now. But it was a problem for old Elijah. Elijah painted himself into a corner, in a sense. He thought, I'm the only one. And the Lord corrected him. He says, there are 7,000 that you don't even know of that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know about them. Don't put yourself in the corner of being, I'm the only one that's right. There may be others And you should be aware of that. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about having a judgmental attitude toward your brother in Christ. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Verse 10. Why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. In other words, you're not going to be standing by the Lord and whispering in his ear, did you know he did that? I cannot believe it. He called himself a Baptist. He called himself a Christian. But I saw him with my own eyes do that. I heard him say those things. And the Lord said, well, you know, I didn't know that. Well, we're looking to you to give him wisdom. He's not looking to you. But what he is telling us, be careful how you judge your brother, because you're not going to give an account for him. He's going to give an account for himself before God. And by the way, you don't know everything. You don't know the circumstances. You don't know that what you saw was not what really happened. Oftentimes, eyewitnesses are not credible because they don't know everything that's going on. But you do, don't you? You've got it pegged. What would you do with this? You people that are so quick to jump on someone's positions and say, this is no Baptist, this is no Christian. One of the most eminent Baptists that I know of is John Gill. I consult him frequently. Spurgeon followed him in his pulpit. Have you ever read his views on eschatology? Likely not. And if you did, you'd say, "How? This man didn't even know the Lord." Did you know that J.R. Graves did not believe in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ? And if that's all you knew about J.R. Graves, you'd say, well, that could not be a believer. He's no Baptist. And you see, you're painting yourself into a corner. What if you only knew Charles Haddon Spurgeon as the preacher who rode first class in the trains to his preaching events? Because that's what he did. Oh, he couldn't be a Christian. Oh, look at him. He's just pompous. He's arrogant. He's riding first class. And some of you would have done that. What would you have thought of this man? This man made 13 trips between England and the colonies. Every trip, 2 months. So he spent the equivalent of about 2 years on the ocean. But where he was in London, in England, and where he was in the States, he went everywhere preaching the gospel. What would you think of this man whom they tell us that 80% of the colonists saw this man's face? By far more than the number of people that saw the face of George Washington. They saw the face of George Whitefield.
What would you say about the man who proclaimed the gospel of Christ in such a way that multiple people came to a genuine saving knowledge of the Lord God through His Son, Jesus Christ? He was the leader of the first great awakening in this country. What would you say of him if you found out that his ecclesiology did not match yours? Oh, he's not a Christian. Some people say that. The Lord says, you know, if you want to help your brother out, and maybe they're wrong in an area, you know, the first thing that you don't do is attack them. The first thing that you do is you attack sin within your own life. And by the way, just as a closing statement, the Lord is saying that we can help a brother who has a flaw. But you help that brother by going to the Lord as the great surgeon and saying, "Lord, remove the beam. I'm not seeing clearly. I cannot see clearly until you remove the beam." And oh, by the way, when it comes to helping a brother who has a flaw, after you do your homework, the soul-searching work of yourself, and if you haven't done it, you're not qualified. You are just not qualified to help him. So keep your mouth shut. But when that work needs to be done, did you know that it's going to be so precarious that you're not going to be able to do that by yourself? It will take the Spirit's help. Because the word from Mote is a splinter, and the placement of the splinter is not in the finger, it's in the eye, one of the most delicate parts of our body. Years ago when I was growing up, my dad used to, we get splinters. He said, "Oh, let Dr. Colley take care of it." You know what he would do? He'd get one of Mama's sewing needles. He'd get a match, strike the match, and he'd heat the end of the sewing needle, disinfecting. And he'd start poking around, you know, and eventually it'd come out. But when it comes to this matter of helping a brother who has a flaw, it takes a skilled hand. And you don't have it. He alone has it. And He can help us. But our job, if we're going to be of help to them, is to first look within.